Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what an honor it is to be able to bow down to you, to have the Word of God printed in our hands and available to us. Help us to hear you as you speak to us today through 39 verses and familiar passages, but Lord, always good reminders. And as you convict us, Holy Spirit, in these convictions that we need, help us to respond out of love and willing hearts to do what you would have and work through us as you might. And so may you be honored and glorified in this particular study at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, moving on through the Gospel of Luke, and these gospel messages are really so clear in a way. There's so little translation involved in most cases because the illustrations that Jesus uses are always so clear and so understandable to the people at that time. And pretty much the word is never out of date. It is always understandable for us. So help us to listen and not just say, oh, I know that story. I've been over that many times. But may we pick up whatever he has for us as it would hit you. We're going to start with some fishermen called his disciples, and then we're going to have a leper cleanse. And you might be thinking, why is a leper cleansing significant? And you'll get several ideas out of that, I believe. And then how about healing a paralytic? And see what you pick up there. What was the big thing? Was it the healing of his disease, or was it the forgiving of his sins? And who can forgive sins but God? So everything that Jesus does, that God does, it's always perfect in any parameter you want to lay on top of it, and it's always multi-purpose. He just doesn't do one thing. I pray for, if you just heal him, that'd be great. Well, his healing is going to be in many different ways, but we will see that here. The tax collector. Why do we have a tax collector being made a disciple? You might wonder, well, so that's no big deal. It is if you know the tax collector was the most hated person in the whole country. No way they could ever go to heaven. They're worse sinners in the world. And then Jesus makes one of them a disciple. Boy, that would perk up your ears, wouldn't it, if you were a Pharisee? And then the questions about fasting. The old wineskin and new wineskin, and the garments, don't put new material on old garments. Those are all examples, illustrations of things that don't mix. Things that are kind of, in a way, mutually exclusive when they're supposed to be one in some cases, and we make them two. And anyway, these are some of the things that we'll get into here this morning. So verse 1, so it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. Wonderful. That he stood by the Sea of Galilee, by the Lake of Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, and he's thronged now with the people. They're pressing him right up against the shoreline there. And, you know, really the only ones that could hear him very well would be the ones in the second or third row behind him. Everybody else would, the sound wouldn't travel very well. So he wants to pulpit, really. He wants some distance between the people so his voice can go out and cover many more people. So he saw two boats standing by the lake. We believe those are boats of Andrew and Peter. He's going to later identify one of them as Peter's boat, Simon's boat. Saw two boats standing by the lake. How many of you have been to the Galilee and seen that recovered fishing boat? You all seen that? Well, you know that's what it looks like. They're small boats, 25 feet long, maybe. Maybe this, well, they're a little wider than that, but maybe 7 feet wide, something like that. And they found one buried in the mud at a real low point in the drought thing in the Sea of Galilee. And they very carefully restored it, saved it. I mean, the wood is 2,000 years old, so you know it was in bad shape. But it was preserved by the mud. But you can see the thing. And so that's a fishing boat we're talking about here. This is not a big ship with diesel motors or anything, but you know that. He saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and was washing their nets. Now, in the Matthew Mark account, we have a similar incident, but it's different. There, they were approached as well. They were told who Jesus was, but it's here now that he's actually going to call them as disciples in the Luke account. Verse 3, then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. So that is his pulpit now, is the boat out there, and he's far enough away so his voice would spread out so they could all hear it. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. Now, he's not into deep water there. He's just a little way out from the shore. So this is amazing here when you think the fishing aspect of this. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, notice you have a carpenter's son giving instruction to experienced fishermen. Experienced fishermen who this is their expertise. They know more about fishing than anything else. And I don't know what your expertise is, but all of us have some areas of expertise. Well, listen up, because we learn really something here you already know, but we learn something from that. So here's Peter, the fisherman. He says, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. And, you know, we were out in the deep where you're supposed to be. We were at the best place, and we were at the best time. We're in the night. That's when you go fishing. I don't know if you know that or not, but that's when we go. He didn't say all that, but I might as well go through his mind. I'm just, that isn't in your translation, by the way. But he is saying, basically, we've fished all night in the best place, the best time, and there are no fish biting out there. And you want us to put down the net? And here we're by the shore? I mean, this is, you don't understand fishing, Lord, is what I think he's thinking. He says, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, it says they were, Jesus said, let down your nets, plural. Well, Peter is obeying, but he's only letting down a net. So at least he's letting down one net. He's at least partially obedient, pretty much obedient. So when they had done this, what? They caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. Wow. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boats. So they both boats began to sink. Now, this is some fish, isn't it? So what is the impression now on Peter with all of this going on? What would be your impression? Would you be impressed? Would you feel, oh, how could I doubt my Lord? He knows more about anything than I could ever learn about the thing I know the most in, right? He falls down at Jesus' feet. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Beautiful illustration of a pride being struck down and humility here being responded. And we see that over and over again in the scriptures of the divinity of the Lord. When people see him, they fall down at his knees. How holy is he to you? As he's telling you things, particularly in your area of expertise where you've done it 1,000 times, and Jesus calls you, the Holy Spirit calls you to do it again, maybe in a different place or whatever, calls you to do it again, and you hesitate and you say, I know that's not going to work. I've tried that 100,000 times or whatever it is in your mind. I've tried that many times. It doesn't work. You're to do what the Lord suggests for you to do, even if it doesn't make any sense for you. If he keeps putting that on your heart, this is what I want you to do, because he's the Lord. You're not. I'm not. And so here is Peter falling down, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. So that's the conclusion here at this one, almost, not quite yet, because he's going to call them now, but to be fishers of men. Verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which he had taken. And verse 10, so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. You'll become fishers of men. So I wrote down here just a little thought that came to mind. I'll call this the all-night fishermen, right? This is the all-night fishermen. They fished all night, caught nothing on their own. But notice the abundant fruitfulness of doing what the Lord tells them to do. Super abundant fruit, responding to that obedience. And then I said, are you called into full-time discipleship? And you might say, well, no, I'm not called a full-time discipleship. That's, 24/7. I don't, I've got a job, or I've got this to do, or I've got that to do. Well, we're also told in the scripture to pray without ceasing, right? Does that mean you pray 24 hours a day? Well, no. You got to rest, right? You got to drive. But it means you should be in a constant prayerful attitude, right? So I think we need to be in a constant fisherman, full discipleship attitude. He's told us, go into all the world and make disciples, right? That's to the disciples, and we're a disciple. He said, when the Spirit comes upon you, what? You shall be my witness in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's not, for a believer, that's not an option. It isn't, it shouldn't be, I can do it 5 minutes a week. Count me in for 5 minutes a week, Lord. I think, and some of you already said this morning, which is great, I understand. I can hardly wait to get out of here. How are you doing? I can hardly wait to be in heaven. And that's all of our hearts. And yet at the same time, we can come around the other side and say, well, why are you still here? Because he's got something for you to do today. If he didn't have anything for you to do today, you'd be home with him, right? Because once you're saved, you'll never get any more saved than that, and you're ready to go. So what are we doing with our time today? What will you do with today? How good a fisher of men am I? Now we'll go to a leper. Now this is amazing, particularly when you get a time sequence in here. Remember now, if you go back to the book of Leviticus, 1,500 years earlier than this, in the Mosaic Law, there's chapters 13 and 14 for the procedure of healing a leper. Actually, you don't call it that. You call it cleansing a leper, and the sacrifices and so forth, the procedure you needed to go through. How many people were healed from leprosy, Jewish people healed from leprosy that you know of in the Old Testament? I can't think of any. If you say, well, Miriam put her hand in and it was a leper and came back out, okay, maybe you can call it that. Naaman was a good example, but Naaman's a Syrian. So here they have a provision. God puts a provision on the books for 1,500 years. It was never used. Why? Because it was not the right time. Because when does the healing of leprosy begin? When the Messiah comes. That was prophesied. So now Jesus is going to heal this leper. So this is not only healing of the leper, and that whole message there, but he's telling the people the messianic age has come. The Messiah has come. So again, all these duplicity or triplicity, whatever you want to call it, of functions that the Lord does. So verse 12, and it happened when he was in a certain city that behold, a man full of leprosy. Now, this is a medical term that Luke uses here. It means very advanced, total. This is not just a little blotch here or there. This is full leprosy. Now, where should a person with full leprosy be? Always secluded, never out in the public. If they were, they had to be downwind of everybody and they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, unclean. But this man has amazing faith. Behold, a man full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he comes to him, and he fell on his face and begs him. Implored means really begging. It doesn't just mean, but would you please? He's begging, saying, look what he's saying. He doesn't just say, heal me. He's saying, Lord, if you are willing, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What a statement. What a statement. Notice the faith in that statement. He knows the Lord can heal him, but will he heal him? And so the same thing with you and with me. At times when we really want something from the Lord, maybe we say, I know, Lord, you can, but I don't know if you will. Because there's a timing element here too, from the Lord's standpoint, isn't there always? But Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. So now what does Jesus do? Now he's prohibited by the Mosaic law from touching a leper. So is Jesus going to break the law? He never breaks the law. He's perfect. I believe he reaches out his hand and simultaneously he's healed him. By the time he touches him, he's already a cleansed leper. That's my belief. You can believe what you want, but nevertheless, what it says here, immediately the leprosy left him. So now he's cleansed. So what does Jesus tell him? Don't tell anybody. Let that sink in a minute. You've just been cleansed from leprosy. You're going to tell everybody you can possibly see. Wow! Do you know what happened to me? I was a leper 5 minutes ago. Now I'm cleansed. Is it more important to be saved or more important to have your body cleansed from leprosy? Infinitely more important to be saved for eternity. So we're all saved, right? Now, he's not supposed to tell everybody. We're supposed to tell everybody. So we see him telling everybody he's not supposed to. We're supposed to tell everybody, and how many of us tell nobody? What kind of a fisherman am I? But isn't that amazing here? Cleansed leper was told to tell no one. Jesus told him to be quiet, but he told everyone. We're told to tell everyone about him, but too often we tell no one. Verse 15, however, the report went around concerning him all the more. So man, he just gets out. And great multitudes. Now, great multitudes are thought to be as many as 50,000 people. This is a big group. Groups would come to him for healing now. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed. Probably most of them came to be healed. But when they got healed, they also heard. To hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So now here he's got these mobs. I don't mean mobs in terms of hostile people wanting to be healed, right? But he's just pressing him just all over everywhere, all the time, every daylight hour, I'm sure. So what does he do? Mark this down in your notes, in your Bible, verse 16. So Jesus himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Wow, what a verse. You can say regularly or often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So here is the Son of God, perfect God, perfect man, in a time of very, very good work of healing people, thronged with people, so busy. So what does he do? Put up a sign, say office closed and I'm going fishing or whatever. No, he prays. He prays. So if Jesus needed to withdraw or chose to withdraw or wanted to withdraw into the wilderness and pray, what about you? What about me? So I wrote down here, how is my prayer life, especially praying alone with him? And I think I mentioned last night in this study, because as I was reading that, I was just thinking of my schedule. You know, I think I pray more hours in a prayer meeting than I do alone with the Lord. I got that all upside down. Doesn't mean I need to cut down in prayer meetings. It needs to be to cut up, not cut up, that isn't the right term, increase my time alone with the Lord. So how is your time alone with the Lord? So I wrote down here, how is my prayer life, especially praying alone with him? Is there too much talk about prayer and its importance and too little prayer? Am I really praying after the manner of Jesus? So think of the last few times you've asked people for prayer. Had you really thoroughly prayed that out with the Lord before you asked? And then think about what you're asking for prayer for. We're going to get that into that in this next section here on healing this paralytic. How many of your prayers are for healing a cold? Or for healing you from whatever you got? Is the healing of your body the number one thing on your prayer list almost always? Or are you looking beyond that to your relationship with the Lord? So we'll see that here in this next account, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees, as first mentioned in Luke of Pharisees, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and they came out to try to trap him and try to find fault with him. Obviously, we know that. But it says then, and the power, this is the word dunamis here, unique in Luke, and the power of the dunamis, that's the Holy Spirit's power of the Lord, was present to heal them. Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. I'll stop right there a minute and think, what an example of love, right? You love this fellow who's a paralytic so much that four of you decide we're going to carry him to Jesus on this bed and get him healed. That's something, isn't it? That's a commitment. That's going to, you're going to have to get the bed together or the mat or whatever he's on, and you're going to have to figure out how you're going to carry him down there, and then you're going to have to figure out when you get down there, well, we're going to take him into the house where he's teaching, and you can't even get near the house. There's crowds all around it. They're all around the windows. You can't even get one person in that house, let alone four guys with a mat. So what do? Well, those houses still today, you'll see them over there. They've got, some of them got stairways up to the flat roof, and they usually, the top floor there in Israel, even today, they use that as a patio because the weather is dry most of the time, and the nights are very hot in some cases, mild. And so they go up on the roof. They decide to go up on the roof, and they're going to tear the tiles apart and let him down. Now, this is something, isn't it? This is Jesus teaching down there. They got to get a spatial thing to see where is he now, because we want to let him down so it comes right in front of him. And so they go through this, you know, they must have one guy who's really checking us out. We go right over there, little boy. And Jesus is teaching, and there's stuff starts coming down from the ceiling. That must have been a real distraction, right? Pretty soon this bed comes down with a guy on it. So they had to get their ropes or whatever they had to rope him down. But here's the effort they're going through. Verse 19, when they could not find out how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and they let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. There he is. Oh, good. Now he's going to get healed. Well, what does Jesus say? Verse 20, when he saw their faith, I believe that's the faith of the four guys. They got to have great faith to do that. Man, that takes some faith to go through all that work to drop this guy down in front of him through the roof. He said to the man, he doesn't say you're healed. He says, man, your sins are forgiven you. What? They must have thought, we didn't bring him here for his sin. We brought him here to get healed. So back to your prayer life again. Your prayer life may be focused on getting healed when the main thing you need to be focused on is the forgiveness of sin. But I put down this note before we get past it. Noting the efforts of bringing a paralytic to Christ, how much more effort am I exerting to bring an unbeliever to Christ? What is my level of commitment, preparation, and follow-up, my level of obedience in doing that? Good questions to ask myself. But now notice, in showing them that the most important thing is the forgiveness of sin, he's also going to show them something else very, very important, and that's what? That he's the Messiah, that he is God, because they know full well that only God can forgive sins. Another double whammy here in this account here on the effect of what Jesus is doing. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, if he were not God, it was indeed a blasphemy. But he's going to show them, when he asked the guy to get up and walk, that his words were the powerful words they were. So we go on now in that steps there. He says, he knows what they're thinking, so he asks them the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Well, on the surface of saying the words, they're both the same. I can say those words easily either way. But there's one thing: if I say your sins are forgiven, you can't tell whether a person's sins are forgiven or not. Maybe over a long time you can, but you can't tell at that moment. So when you say, rise, get up and walk, now, if the guy gets up and walks, your words are power. If the guy gets up and falls down again, your words have no power. So this has come to a head now. He says, verse 24, but that you may know what? That the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has power on earth to forgive sin, that you may know. That's the purpose of this exercise now for these religious leaders and for everybody else, really, too. For you and I, too, as an example. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately, he rose up. His words had power, right? So if he first said to forgive your sins, and then he says, rise up and walk, then that confirms that he has the power to forgive sins too. What a amazing, isn't it? So what was the result? Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house. What? Glorifying God. Every miracle of Jesus Christ always results in glorifying God. Now, how does that work with you and with me? Do we give God all the glory? Do we ever elaborate on our part in whatever the Lord is using us to do, making it sound a little bit better than it really is? But I wrote down here, glorifying God, speaking to the paralytic. Paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. And then I said, how appreciative and thankful am I that my sins are forgiven? Do I even partially grasp the enormity of that statement? My sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And how grateful am I to the Lord for that statement? And am I really giving God the glory for this? Verse 26, and they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen some strange things today. So I already mentioned this, but they glorified God. And question for myself, how much of me is lifted up in recounting whatever the Lord is doing through what I might be involved in? Remember Isaiah. In Isaiah, he says, I will share my glory with no other. So if you're taking some of his glory, he's not going to use you. Now we're going to have another example. And you have Jesus calling Levi or Levi, and he's referred to as Matthew. So he's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. But here he's getting a call as a disciple to follow him. Now, this is so unique when you consider that the lowest dregs of society there in Israel was a Roman, Jewish Roman tax collector. He was the worst, hated by everybody. Because Rome used a tax farming system to get their taxes from the provinces and so forth. And they would indicate how much money they wanted to get each year or whatever it was, the period of time from that province. And then they would put that tax collector position open for bid. And the guy who would pay the most money would get it. And they made it worth their while because in this tax farming concept, they allowed the tax collector to keep whatever he could get over and above what Rome required. So what does that cause? Every tax collector to be an extortioner. Pretty much. I mean, that was the way it worked out. I read today, I don't know if that's true or not, but you know our friendly AOC in the government, I think she was a bar girl just a few years ago. And now I see her estimated net worth is $28 million. Can you think of that? I don't know if that's even true or not. And I don't want to be quoted. It's what I read on the internet, but may not be true. But the point is, there's so much graft going on in our country with our Why do you think our government people are wanting such stupid things when they don't make any sense? Because they're getting money for it, right? Not all of them, but too much. And so that's what is going on here. He goes to the lowest dreg there in that society, sees a tax collector sitting at the tax office at his booth or wherever he is, and he says, what? Follow me. Now, can you imagine what the Pharisees thought of that? He's taking this sinner of all sinners, and he's going to make him a disciple? He's going to make him a follower of Jesus? Wow. But what does Levi do? Verse 28. Amazing. He leaves all, rises up, and follows him, making a definite break once and for all from his old life. And so, question, have you made that break? Have I made that break? Have we, in effect, left all and rose up and followed him? Are we following him? Is he first in our life and everything? Is our desire in our life only to please him, to do his will? So, have I made that break? Or in my case, I'd say, how much have I made that break? I don't think I've made that whole break, but how much have I made that break? Verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors, sinners, and others who sat down there. I read that, the thought that comes to my mind, he probably didn't have many friends. I mean, everybody hated him. So the only people he could think to invite would be other tax collectors. So here you have a gathering, a feast of tax collectors and others. Now, the Pharisees are blowing fuses at this point. I'm sure their circuits are shorting out. And it says, verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what does the righteous mean? Well, I think it means those who think they're righteous, the self-righteous, the Pharisees. They were the most righteous people in Israel, weren't they? And Jesus basically is saying to them, since they rejected him, I didn't come to save you self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, they should have known that. Micah 6:8, for example, Old Testament. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Matthew 9:13, we read, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That's the same account as this, really, in Matthew. And then Matthew 5:7, of course, in the Beatitudes, it says, what? Blessed are the merciful, so they shall obtain mercy. So Jesus is saying he came to save you and to save me, and he did, didn't he? Isn't that great? Not because we're righteous, because we're not. We're totally unrighteous. But he came to save those who need him, who is everybody. And the one really good thing that you can remember, if anybody really seeks the Lord with their whole heart to be saved, will he say, no, I'm not going to save you? Well, people will say Christianity is too narrow, too narrow. Well, it includes everybody. How can that be too narrow? Now, there's only one way. That's through Christ. That's where they say it's too narrow. But yes, thank God there's one way. Thank God there is one way. So now we're going to have some parables here on things don't mix together. And the first one is going to be a question about fasting. They said to Jesus, why do the disciples of John the Baptist fast often and make prayers, and likewise though of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? So now you've got a first example of the old coming against the new. You've got the old way of traditions, the Old Testament, and now you have the Messiah on the scene in a new way, in a new covenant. And the old won't move to the new. So right off the bat, they spot the fact that Jesus's disciples are not fasting. Now the Pharisees had taken that so far. They were only required to fast once a week, but the Pharisees had put in 2 more days, Monday and Thursday, that they would fast. And I fast 3 times a week. I'm really righteous, really holy. But here Jesus' disciples aren't fasting at all, or really very little if they were fasting at all. And so they say, why do John's disciples fast often and make prayers like that of us, the Pharisees, and you eat and drink? Well, what's Jesus say? It's party time now. You're in the presence of the bridegroom. Bridegroom is here preparing his bride. Wedding's coming up. That's a time of party. That's not a time of fasting. He says in verse 34, he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. That's basically those words there are by force. That's the cross we're talking about, really. The day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Well, of course, that puts that's the days we're in now, right? He's been taken away, hasn't he? So we can fast, but we're not required to fast. It's not a legal requirement. Verse 36, then he spoke a parable to them. Now he's going to give another example of this not mixing stuff. He's going to say, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. So right away, you're seeing you can't patch the old onto the new. The new has got to be a new work. Now, we have sanforized shrunk material when you buy your Levi's, if you ever bought a Levi these days. They're already shrunk. But if you remember way, way, way back in the 50s, 40s, they weren't. You had to buy them big. And the longer you washed them, the smaller they got. And they finally were shrinked down to size. And that's bad when you only bought one pair a year, because as you're growing, the thing is shrinking. You guess wrong, you're in trouble, right? But you don't take the new cloth and put it on the old, because then you wash them. What happens? The new cloth patch shrinks right down. It's going to tear itself away from the old, making the tear even worse. Or it's going to crumple it all up. It's a mess. And it doesn't look right either, because it doesn't fit right. It doesn't match it. So the old does not match the new, and you can't do it. So now if they didn't get that part of the illustration, he's going to give them one more, and that's wineskins. Verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be filled, and the wineskins will be ruined. So a very good, clear picture here. They were all familiar with wine, new wine and old wine. They were all familiar with wineskins. And the reason you put the new wine into new wineskins is the wineskins were not glass or plastic, metal. They were animal skins. So you want an animal skin that's supple and can stretch along with the pressure buildup of the fermentation. So if you have that pressure build up in an old, stretched out, stiff wineskin, it'll just burst, right? Now, this kind of pours a little bit of oil on the theory that there was never any wine in those days. It was just grape juice. Well, it might have been just grape juice, but here it's very clear. You put the new wine, and the reason you put it in a new wineskin, because of the fermentation process, which expands it. So it's wine. It's not just grape juice we're talking about here. But not to make a deal out of that. Anyway, we can't put the new wine in the old wineskins. Remember, we're really talking primarily about the spiritual side here. This is a parable. This is an illustration of which we understand, to talk about a spiritual thing over here, which we don't understand. Purpose of the parable. So we close then today with the verse 39, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. So when you try to summarize this, these things that don't mix now, you got to remember you got the old covenant, and it's built up these traditions now. You know, 1,500 years ago, God gave one command, thou shall keep, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. That had become 600 and some say 68, anyway, over 600 laws made from that one commandment that you had to keep. Notice how this whole thing has gotten all out of kilter here. Man has so messed it up that nobody could keep the Sabbath day. But they were trying, and they're doing this fasting and all these other things. Now you come along with a new way through the Messiah, It doesn't work. You can't redo it. And Pastor Chuck would say he doesn't think it's possible to ever really reform an old way. And as soon as 15 years in a new way, it can become traditional. And God is going to start another, something new. That's what he does, what he's done. It's what he was doing here. And so it doesn't work. And they like the old ways. They like the comfortable ways. This is the way we've been doing it for 15, 50, 100 years. Some people say 500 years. Some people say 1,000 years. Those in the Catholic Church say their church goes all the way back to Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And this is the way to do it. But notice how it gets all contorted because of man. And I mean, you get all of these strange things in here, and it's far away from the Lord. They're far away from the Lord, and they're far away from relying on the Spirit. Now, remember, the Spirit wasn't given until the New Testament. The Spirit was not poured out on everybody until Acts chapter 1 and 2, right? Total new way, led by the Spirit, powered by the Spirit, totally different from the old way. So you can't bring that Spirit into the old way because they won't receive it. They like the old wine better. I want to do it the way I was raised. I want to do it the way my parents were raised. I want to do it the way my grandparents were raised. That's the only way I can do it. And whatever you're doing today is, I'm not going to do it, kind of a thing. So this is the kind of example I think that Jesus is telling us here. So just kind of a prayer as we end this here. We don't want to get into the rut of the old way. And I'm talking about not a good old way. I mean, there are, you know, Isaiah 6 says, return to the good old ways. That is reliance on this. And I'm holding up my Bible now here. You Zoom people can't see it. But this is the good old way, the Bible. So what happens in the old ways of man, always they have the church dogma coming up, and the church dogma becomes then equal to the word, and that's bad enough. But then later it comes even greater than the word of God. So now you're keeping the dogma of the church, and you put the word of God down, and you've got nothing but a mess. And that's the way Judaism was in that day, and the way it is still today. But it won't be that way much longer. Now, some are coming to the Lord today, so that's great. But if you stay in a rut too long, it becomes a grave, right? So we need to be aware of that, not being too rigid. We need to have that fresh work of the Spirit in our lives. We need open to receive and to obey, to respond, to do it in the name of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's the takeaway I get from this last little section here. So in summary now, we talked about the fishermen and how good of fishers of men are we. And remembering we need to listen to him, and especially in our areas of experience and expertise, because we tend in those cases to think we can do it our way and not his way, and it's not the right way. The only way for abundant and supernatural fruit to the max is his way. The cleansed leper, told to tell no one, but he told everyone. You and I are to tell everyone, and are we telling everyone, or are we telling no one? And how is my prayer life, especially praying alone with him? Then noticing the level of commitment that these fellows made to bring someone to be healed physically. How much effort am I making to bring people to the Lord to be healed spiritually, which is much more important than a healing physically? And then, are we glorifying God? And when he's working through us, are we really giving him all the glory, or are we taking some for ourselves? So back to chapter, or not chapter, back to verse 13, where we had the healing of the leper. Actually, healing, I said that more than once today, it's wrong. Cleansing of the leper. You don't heal leprosy, you cleanse it. But he said, if you're willing, Lord, to heal me, heal me. And we read in verse 13, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. So I wanted to sing this little praise song here. He touched me. He touched me. We've all been touched by him. You couldn't be saved unless you're touched by him. And how we need to be grateful for him touching us. So let's sing this praise song here, if we may. He touched me. Father, how we thank you for making us whole, Lord, for touching us. And may you touch others through our testimony, through our witness, through others seeing you through us with such great thankfulness and gratitude for what you've done in our lives, that they too would want that gift that you have given us. So may that be done. We thank you, Lord. Guide each one who's here today. Help us to respond as you would convict us in these various areas where we have the teaching. And may you be glorified completely in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.